As I said, this week was kind of tiring. Come, you know, every day you just kind of come spend all your energy in the morning, and you get home 1, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, whatever it is, and you get done, you eat something, and you just kind of go, and you're just kind of tired. And by the time you get to Friday, and you saw me get pelted with some paint stuff there, but I got to ride Daniel, so that was he gave me a piggyback ride. That was kind of fun, you know, you get kind of worn out, and I was thinking to myself, wouldn't it be nice if the adults had a VBS? Wouldn't it be nice if the kids could come and arrange everything, like adults, and that we could come, you know, get up in the morning, have Cheerios, and then come to church and do a craft, and have a Bible lesson, play games, and have it all done, and we just get to come and joke with each other and laugh and have a snack and do all that. And someone said first services, well, that sounds like the women's retreat. I didn't say that. Someone else did. And I said, well, the guys don't have a retreat like that. So anyway, I thought, well, that would be great that we could do that. But we don't. So this morning, what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the first part of Daniel because that's what the kids learned. So I'm going to bring a lesson to us from the book of Daniel that they kind of had. They had it in kind of a big picture throughout the week, and I'm going to draw it down, and I'm going to apply it to parents, but it applies to all of us in the sense that we live in a world that wants to change us and to make us like the world instead of who God wants us to be, and that's kind of where we are going to look at and how that happened and how Daniel and his three friends stood the test and stood strong in their faith. So here's some verses that we went over this week in Daniel, day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Day 1 was Hebrews 13, 5, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. And you'll notice a theme with all of these verses. The second verse was Psalm 46, said God is our refuge and strength, is a place where we hide, this is where I get my strength, and he's ever ready to help in times of trouble. He's always there, he's going to stand with us. And of course, when we got to the Daniel in the lion's den, our Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with the fiery furnace, boy, that was important. You know, God's our strength, he's our refuge, he's always ready to help. Isaiah 41, don't be afraid, for I'm with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God, that personal God, that relationship that is there. And then we jump into the New Testament, what Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I told the kids that means just forever and ever and ever. He's always with you. For those who are with Christ and born again, God never leaves us. And then the last verse, last day was give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And I said, you know what, forever, this is what God's faithful love looks like. It's this big. You know, he stretches out his hands. And I picked up one of the kids, and I just grabbed him and hugged him. I said, that's God's overwhelming faithful love. It's endless. It's boundless. And, of course, he proved it by stretching out his son's arms on the cross and to show us just how much he really does love us. Well, those verses speak to the fact that those who are with God, God will always be with them. He will never, ever abandon his children. And Daniel understood that, and he grabbed onto that. And he was a young man, lived about 2,500 years ago, 500 years plus before Christ, almost 600 years before Christ. And Daniel lived, and he was a young boy, and when we read this, the word says young is between the ages of 13 and 20, and most people think he's probably at the younger age of that. So let's put him at 13, 14, 15 years old. You know, that's young kids. That's a young boy. And he remained faithful throughout his whole life, even when he was thrown into the lion's den as an older man. He remained faithful, and he put his faith and trust in God. So where did that come from? Where did that strength, that resolve to live his life faithful before God no matter what, where did that come from and how did he get it? And I was thinking about that. Well, if he was a teenager, he had to have that before he was carted off to Babylon. He had to have that prior to being in Babylon. And so really at the young age of many of our VBSers this week, the Vacation Bible School kids of fifth grade and under, he had already had instilled in them to remain faithful. Because he didn't suddenly get to Babylon and say, okay, now's the time to remain faithful to God. It had to be there beforehand in order for him to stand strong, not just as a young boy, but throughout his whole life. Of course, if we've read through that time period, the Israelites had disobeyed God, and God kept his word. He said, if you obey me, you'll stay in the land and I'll bless you. But if you don't, then I'm going to remove you from the land. And of course, they were disobedient. So God sent Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, which was the most powerful king in the world at that time, to capture Jerusalem and cart off the captives, cart off the Israelites. And what we're going to find is Nebuchadnezzar took the best of the best. He took the beautiful people. He took the ones that were really good. So let's read about that, and then we'll open in prayer, and then we'll dig into the text. But chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2 tells us who's in charge. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and nobles, youths, there's that word, 13 to 20, some were teenagers, in whom there was no defect, they were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed to them a daily ration for the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they would then enter into the king's personal service. They would be his counselors. Now among them, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel he assigned the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind, and this is the key verse, he made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Let's pray, and we'll ask God to open this word to us this morning. And Father, we do thank you for your word. May you teach us from it this morning. May you show us how this world is going to be like Nebuchadnezzar and wanting us to change into it, where you would have us to be like Daniel and stand strong in our faith, trusting in you for our very lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, when we look at this story, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change Daniel and his three friends into the Babylonian way of life, I think it's interesting of who he chose. He didn't just choose anybody. He chose the royal family, the nobles, the intelligent, and he even calls them the good-looking people. And so these really are the beautiful ones, right? These are the influential. They had knowledge. They had discernment. They had abilities. These were no slackers. These were the influential in their society. And Nebuchadnezzar was smart. This wasn't his first rodeo. He had done this before. And so he knew that if he took the influential people, they would be then influential with their own people. And so that's why he took the nobles and the royals, because if you have the nobles and the royals' kids and you have them begin to think like Babylonians, then you begin to follow them as they think Babylonian. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was really re-educating them into the Babylonian way of life. And he was taking out their Jewishness. They could remain Hebrew, but he was taking out and really knocking out of them. And what's most important is who they believed in. And so if you can change who they believe and you can have them believe the way you do, then you got them. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's goal. This week I was looking on the internet, and I ran across an article in Newsweek that I found this to be, and I guess I should have known this, but it said George Clooney is not only the Academy Award-winning actor, director, and activist, this is, I'm quoting, he is also the most beautiful man in the world. Did you know that? He is the most beautiful man in the world. That is according to a study using the Greek formula called the golden ratio. And the golden ratio is a formula. It's from the Greek letter phi, and it's 1.618. And that represents that Greek letter. And what they do, and I'm just going to read it because I didn't get real deep into this, but it says it is the summation of two quantities that is equal to the ratio of the quantity as a whole. Okay? And it was used in architectural and art to create what is most aesthetically pleasing. And then someone said, ooh, we ought to apply this to people's faces. And so they measured faith with eyes, nose, and all of that. And they found out that George Clooney ratio, his golden ratio, was 91.86% match to the number 1.618, which is the golden number, I guess. And so here's George and his face mapped out. And you can look. I mean, who wouldn't say, oh, George, you're beautiful? Yeah, exactly. I mean, who, hub? All right, so I'm not going to say hubba hubba, but some of you might say hubba hubba. And if you're wondering who shows up in other places, Brad Pitt, sorry, Brad, he got number third. Will Smith, number six. Ryan. Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go back. Let's see, number 1,300 and... You have no. You know, he didn't. I don't know what he does during second service. Now we know before at the end. All right. So, Brandon, number 11, right after Jamie Foxx and Ryan Gosling, he was number 8 there. And you know, you look at that, and I don't even know why they do that, but who knows. But here's the deal. Would you choose to be one of those, even Brandon, or would you choose to be this guy? I mean, you know, we want to be like the beautiful people. It's natural, and so that's why Nebuchadnezzar chose him. Nobody wants to be humdrum. Nobody wants to be mediocre in their life. Nobody wants to amount for nothing, except Winnie the Pooh. I have a quote from him. I heard this just the other day. He said, "People say that nothing is impossible, but I do nothing all day, so it is possible." So Winnie the Pooh is the only one that wants to amount to nothing. Everyone else aspires to be popular, to be, you know, a mover or shaker, and to be the good-looking ones. You know, that's why we have such a makeup industry. We want to be good-looking. We want to be fashionable. We, you know, it's all this. We want to be the beautiful people. And so Nebuchadnezzar took the beautiful ones, the influential ones, and said, "I will change them in order for them to lead others, and I won't have any problems." And the thought behind this, and I applied this to parents because we were talking about Vacation Bible School age kids. As parents, and even as ourselves, we look at ourselves, we need to be vigilant to recognize who's influencing us or who is influencing our kids. You know, there's something always influencing us. There's something always being absorbed into our life. I mean, we almost, at times, if we're not careful, we will, you know, be attracted to the beautiful people. We'll want to be like them. I had a guy drive up in my driveway the other day, and I got a new vehicle, and he came up and said, "I want to thank you so much," sarcastically, because my wife, when I drove by, and he goes, "Oh, you got a new vehicle." She got her to thinking. They have a new vehicle now, and he blames me. Because we got one, and so, you know, we always want to keep up with the Joneses, and we want to do that, and we want to be like someone else, and sometimes the beautiful people that we aspire to aren't so beautiful when you peel it back, right? When you peel back that layer, you know, that used to be the rich and shameless, but it's the sick and rich and famous, and that's kind of sometimes when you peel back the layer, it's sick and shameless. They're not people that we aspire to, and yet we let them influence us. We let them want to be like them in some way, and especially with our kids. And the younger they are, even growing up, especially into our teenage years, that peer pressure, that desire to be something else than who we are instead of who God wants us to be. So we need to be vigilant. And when we look at our lives and say, where am I getting most influenced by? You know, what is it? What am I absorbing into my life that is taking me to be something other than what God would have me be? And what does that look like? Well, Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly what he was doing. And so there's three areas that he tried to change. And the first area that he tried to change them to make them more like them was to change the way they think. And of course, if you change the way someone thinks, then you'll change what they do. And so that's where he began. So it says that he ordered them to learn their literature and their language. Then we think, well, that's no big deal. We ought to learn other cultures and stuff. But he was really changing them. He was teaching them their philosophers and their poets. He was teaching them their history. He was having this three-year college crash course on everything about them, especially their worship and their gods. Because that's what he was trying to rip out of their lives. He was trying to rip out of their lives the God of Jerusalem, the God of the Israelites. And so he really taught them, and it makes sense when we think about it from their perspective, because they believed that gods at that time in that culture controlled everything. So if you had a good year, a good crop, that was because God was happy with you. You know, one of the gods, whatever the god was, if you had babies and the fertility god, you must have pleased them. If you didn't, then you've got to do something to appease them. And so they wanted, and Nebuchadnezzar would want to please his God so he would be a good king, a prosperous king. And so he was indoctrinating these young people into his gods in the way he worshipped. And so for 3 years, Daniel and his friends would sit at the feet of the most learned scholars, and they would be taught to look at the world differently. And I'm sure that every time they said, but that's not what we were taught. He said, well, it's different now. You need to think differently now. That's no longer true, is what they would say, whatever it was. And of course, in our society, in our culture, truth has become fairly relative. It's what I believe is true. But if truth isn't the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, then it's not truth, is it? It's an opinion, but it's not truth. And in order for truth to remain truth, it has to come from outside us. And God has laid down in his word the absolute truth, and he doesn't change. Therefore, his word doesn't change. Jesus said, thy word is truth. And it doesn't change because God is who he is. And so when Daniel's carted off at a young age into Babylon, he can say, you know what? God is my refuge and my strength. Why? Because God said so. God said, I will never fail you. I won't abandon you. And Daniel goes, yep, that's true. That's going to sustain me. When he, as an old man, when he faced the lions, he didn't know what was going to happen. But he says, you know what, God, I trust you. You've been with me my whole life, all the way into my 80s. I'm not going to stop trusting you now. You've proven yourself faithful to me again and again and again. Your love endures forever. So Daniel held on to those truths, and that's exactly what we need to do. It's God's truth that we hold on to, not what men say is true, because what men say is true today may not be true for them tomorrow. And so we hold tight to what God says, and that keeps us steady in our pathway. But if you walk in Daniel's shoes for a moment, imagine what it would be like. Just think for a moment, you're a young boy, you're ripped out of your parents' home, it's been a siege, this army has been surrounded, finally the walls collapse, and they come in, and they say, you're coming with me. And he's like, uh-oh. And they haul him off into Babylon, and they start to teach you, and they say, you need to believe this or else, because you don't know what or else meant. You know, if you didn't believe him, said, no, I'm not going to do it. If you fought him, what would have happened? Well, maybe you're thrust on the street. Maybe you were killed. I don't know. Maybe you would be ridiculed, and they would make fun. I can't believe you'd still do that. And, of course, it's easy not to cave. Okay, well, I'll just believe it. I'll just accept what you say to be true. After all, you know, your God did come conquer our gods. I guess our God isn't big enough. But Daniel and his three friends stood the test. They stood firm. They did not budge. In fact, verse 6 says, now among them were from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, among them means there's a bunch of others. But these four stood out. And what that suggests to us is all the others said, you know what? Yeah, we'll just accept it. They begin to think like Babylonians. They begin to cave just a little bit. Their hearts and minds were no longer purely set upon God, but Daniel's three friends said, nope, absolutely. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting to know another culture, is there? There's nothing wrong with learning their history and learning what they believe in. In fact, I think it's a healthy thing to do. My daughter, you know, she's over in Lithuania. I told you that. She's over there, and she read a book about Lithuanians so she could know what their history was, what they believed, what their culture was like. And the only thing she missed is that it doesn't get dark till about 11:15 at night. And she's like, I can't sleep. And it's, you know, and she's like, but Dad, I learned a bunch about them. And she did that in order to minister to them. That's not what Nebuchadnezzar was wanting them to do. He was trying to rip all their beliefs out and instill new beliefs in them. See, he wasn't asking them to walk completely away from their God, but just to put them on the back burner so far that he doesn't matter anymore. So your society will say, it's okay to be called a Christian, just don't act like one, right? Put God so far on the back burner that Jesus doesn't make a difference. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was going to do. If you've ever had a child or someone when they were growing up and we've had this happen, and they say something, you go, I wonder where they learned that from. What you've just proven is that they're absorbing things from the world, from other people. They're being influenced by the beautiful people, the influential ones. And it's our job as parents and individuals, especially as parents when our kids are young, to protect them from that so they don't drift away, so they know what's true, and they hold tight to what is true. And I think that it is incumbent upon us to do that. In fact, God says it is. He says to them in Deuteronomy 6, parents, you need to hold tight. Or as individuals, you need to hold tight to the truth of the Word of God. And then he tells them this, as far as parents go, you shall teach them diligent to your sons. You shall talk with them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, if we have young kids, and I think this is true for adults too, I think we need to be, and what he's really saying is you need to be talking about God all the time. You need to be talking about the truth of God's all the time. When you get up to when you go to bed, whatever you're doing, then he goes on in verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. In other words, when you're working, when you're doing something, God ought to be there too. Don't separate them from it. Don't go to work and leave God at home because you had a quiet time. Take them to work with you, and they shall be on the frontals of your forehead. So whatever you're doing, be thinking about God and what he would do through this. Verse 9, then you shall write them on your doorpost of your house and on your gates. So when you come into your house and when you leave your house, guess what? God is always on your heart and mind. And he says, you got to do this with your kids. You got to do this with your family. So I don't care if your kids are growing out of the house. They ought to keep hearing mom and dad talk about God all the time and talk about how God impacts their world on a regular basis. Because I can tell you, for me, it's so easy, and for you, it is so easy, but especially for our young ones, it is so easy to just let the world be absorbed into our life. And sometimes it's so subtle, we don't even realize that we're keeping up with the Joneses, and I don't even like the Joneses. Isn't it true? It's just so easy to do that. And Nebuchadnezzar was really good at it. Changed the way they think to change their lives. And the next way he did it was he changed their priorities. Okay, let me go back. I'm not going back. There we go. You want to change their priorities. And he did this real simple. He made sure they had the best of the best. It says that he gave them a daily ration from the king's own food. So it doesn't, you know, listen, the king didn't eat at McDonald's every day. He had the choice food. He had the good stuff. It was prepared by those who were good chefs. And he had anything and everything he wanted. And these were given to all these young kids. And boy, would that be easy to get used to. You had the good food. So if you had the good food, you probably had the good clothes. If you had the good clothes, you had a good place to live. And so they weren't in some, common little house there. They were given the best of the best right across the line of everything. How easy would that be to get used to that sort of thing? You know, when Dakota left for Lithuania, she had 1, 2, 3 flights. So she went from Chicago, or here to Chicago, Chicago to Finland, Finland to Lithuania, and then she had a 4-hour bus ride. And that first trip, they didn't assign her a seat. And she's like, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, honey, just go talk to them and they'll assign a seat to you. You know, just go and talk to the person at the gate. And they wouldn't assign her a seat. And I found this out later after she FaceTimed us. And she said, but Dad, when I finally went up there and said, hey, I don't have a seat. They said, oh, well, we're going to move you to first class. And her comment was, boy, I can get used to that. That was nice. It was nice. It was a short leg. She wished she had it all the way to Lithuania on that long flight, but she had that short time into Chicago, and boy, that was nice to do that. I mean, I know that what she was really wanting is not first class, but to sit back and coach next to a screaming child and a salesperson. Isn't that what always happens? You take a long flight, and somebody just wants to chat it up. All the way, she said, on the way from Finland to Lithuania, she sat next to some guy that she didn't, he was kind of scary, she said, and he talked for 2 hours nonstop. And she's like, oh, I don't want this. And see, the point is that we want a first-class sort of life. No, we don't want a coach sort of life. It's easy, and it doesn't take much to get used to a first-class sort of life. And again, if we walk in their shoes for just a little bit, those young people were inundated with the best of the best. How easy would that be to say, oh, you mean if I don't have to follow God just a little bit over here, if I can compromise just a little bit, I get to enjoy all this. But if I say, no, I'm going to hold tight to what God is, then you're going to take that away and then I can lose it all. See, it's easy to begin to compromise when we think we're going to get the best of the best and we're going to enjoy it. It's hard for us, especially in our American society, to think about sacrificing and doing without, because it's not good for us. It's not what God would want for us. And so in that time, you know, they said, Daniel and his three friends said, no, I'm not. We're not going to have this food. We're not going to do this. I'm not going to be defiled by that. And they were risking their lives in doing it. And yet the world around us says, you deserve it, right? You should have the good life. Go out and get it. Don't, you know, it's just a little compromise. Go ahead. And it's so easy to compromise. And again, I'm going to talk to parents and for the young kids. It's so easy to compromise our young kids. It is so easy for them to say, I want that. When they look at their parents and their parents are doing the same thing. See, they won't compromise when they see their parents say, no, this is as far as we go. We're not going to go there. And that's why Solomon wrote this. He said, train up a child in the way they should go and they will not depart from it. That's not a guarantee. What that it says is give them such a good, strong foundation that they have a place to stand upon. And when parents, when they kids see parents saying, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go to that movie. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go seek after Joneses. I'm going to have my quiet time. I'm going to do this. When they see kids see parents doing that, then they have in them in beginning to instill in them a heart's desire not to compromise, but to stand firm and to stand fast. You know, the other, after Dakota got off the phone, she was showing her resolve. I'm going to call it resolve. Some people call it stubbornness. I'm going to call it resolve. And she was just being very, no, I'm not going to let that do it. And then when she got off after FaceTiming, I looked at Grace and I said, you know, she gets that from your side of the family. Which is probably true, but we won't debate the point. But the thing is that she is that way because she saw us in part of our lives. You know, life lessons are often more caught than taught, right? We catch them. We follow what we see. Now, and God says, well, teach them and then live that truth out. Let them see both. Let them hear the truth from God's word, but then let them see it in your life. And I imagine Daniel as a young man, he had to see that somewhere in his life, this resolve from others to follow the Lord, and so he did it. But I tell you today, folks, if our children don't have a foundation, a firm foundation to build on, then if they're not knowing what to believe in and to hold firm to, they will believe in the next best thing. They really will. Whatever comes along, oh, well, that sounds good. I'll believe in that. And it's just a little compromise of truth. And it'll seem so natural to them. And, you know, the next best thing may not be God's best thing for them. And so they need to learn to stand firmly, and they need to see it in others like us. Because you know what? You know, I said sermons ago, people are always lurking. People are always watching. And our kids always watch what's going on in our lives. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make their priority of God secondary and not primary. So he changed their priorities. And lastly, he changed their names. He changed their identities. And I think it's interesting of what he did. Now, and names for us, they don't mean much. You know, we name our children whatever. Most people don't pick them because they have a meaning. My niece just had a baby this week, and that she named a little girl Quinn. Why? Because she liked the name Quinn. They just chose it. But it didn't have any real deep meaning for them. Well, Daniel and his three friends, their names had meaning related to God. So let me put those on the board. Daniel's name means God is judge. And when they changed his name to Belteshazzar, his name then meant, may Bel protect his life. Bel was a Babylonian god. Hananiah's name means God is gracious. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, which was another Babylonian god. Mishael, which names mean who is like God. In other words, there's no one like God. He was given Meshach, whose name means who is like Aku. Again, who is like the Babylonian god Aku. And finally, to Azariah, he went from God helps, or God is a present help in time of trouble, that verse that we looked at. His new name was Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, who was a son of the god Bel. So what was Nebuchadnezzar clearly doing? Stripping out any reference to the Jewish God and instilling in them the name of their God. so that they wouldn't constantly be reminded that God truly is the judge, that God is gracious, and that there's no one like him, and that he's always there to help. I wonder if they had to remind themselves, this is my name, this is my name, this is who I am, and this is who God is because of my name says so. See, they were trying to change them into the Babylonian gods and to no longer see themselves as connected to the Jewish God, Yahweh, and the Lord, the only true God. And you know, it does make a difference. Years ago, there was a study done about the Ten Commandments. And so what they did is they posted Ten Commandments in a classroom, and they explained what they were to the kids, just basic information of the Ten Commandments to the kids. And then they had a classroom where there wasn't any kids, and this was several classrooms, and they observed this over time. And what they did is they found that the kids who had posted the Ten Commandments were better behaved than the kids who did not have it. And the only reason was, the general reason, because they did several classrooms, was because the Ten Commandments were posted in a constant reminder of God, a constant reminder of what God would have for them in their life. So when Nebuchadnezzar ripped their names out from their life, it was for them not to remember and to be reminded of who God is. You know, I think it's interesting St. Louis, and it wasn't that long ago, was the number two in the nation per capita of murders. And I guess we've gone up to number one now. St. Louis is the number one murder capital per number of people in the United States. I'm thinking we need to repost Thou Shalt Not Kill somewhere. Because it does make a difference. It reminds us of who God is. And when our identity is separated and not connected to God, then we're connected to the things of the world. And that's our identity. And the world doesn't care. It has no value. And so I think it's important for us to understand, and I think we need to fight for our kids, and we need to fight for ourselves, and to know that our identity is in Jesus Christ. Our identity is in who he is, and more importantly, who he says we are in him. That we are children of the Most High. That we have a future. That one day we'll be pure and holy as he is pure and holy. That's who we are in Christ. To say that we are something different than that would be truly tragic. So the question becomes, how did Daniel, as a young man, stand tall? I mean, verse 8 says this, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine. Now for us, this wasn't a dietary plan, as some think, right? He decided, I'm just not going to eat the king's, you know, certain food and the wine. What he was saying is in that culture, again, and at that time, they would take that food and wine and they would sacrifice it to their gods, and then they would partake of it. And what Daniel was saying was, I can't do that. Because if I eat that choice food and I drink that wine that was sacrificed to the false gods, then I would be participating in a form of worship with them. And I won't do that. So he went to the Aspenas and said, I can't. And remember what happened if you read through Daniel. Aspenas said, well, listen, no, you have to. He said, no, I tell you what, you test us for a while. And if we lose our weight, we look all scrawny, we look sickly, then we'll do what you said. But if not, then let us alone. So Daniel truly was risking his life in a very, very real way. But who taught him all that? Who taught him that God never fails? Who taught him that God doesn't abandon? Who taught him that God is a refuge and our strength? Who taught him those things? So that when he got there, he was able to make up his mind, literally draw a line in the sand and say, nope, this is as far as I'll go, no further. So who taught him needs to be followed by this question. Who is the most influential people in his life? His parents. Family that are around. Church family as well. Who are the most influential people in our lives when our kids, or when you have grandkids? Teach them to hold tight to God. It will make a difference. That one day they may be, you know, asked to make a choice, because there's lots of Nebuchadnezzars out there, right? Run and change their names, change who they're connected to, change their priorities, not to put God first, and change the way they think. The world's good at it. Lots of Nebuchadnezzars out in the world today. And so we need to ourselves, as well as teach the young around us, that they can have a firm foundation. Train up those kids. Let them know the truth of God. Give them the strongest solid rock you could possibly give them so that they can stand there and make that choice and say, no, I made up my mind. I choose Jesus. I choose to follow him. The world, let it pass by me, but I choose Jesus. I may miss out, but I choose Jesus. I may have to sacrifice, but I still choose Jesus. It may cost me in some way, but I choose Jesus because my mom and dad chose Jesus. I saw them do it. My grandma and grandpa chose Jesus. My aunt and my uncle, boy, I saw them choose Jesus. I saw people at church choose Jesus. And you know what? No one in my family follows Jesus, but I saw others choose Jesus. So I have made up my mind. I will follow the Lord. See, we can make a huge, huge, huge difference in people's lives by following the Lord ourselves and giving them an example to follow. And that, my friends, is the adult VBS lesson for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can be, not just parents, but we, all of us in this room, can be influential people. All of us can make a difference in a young person's life. All of us can make a difference in other people's lives. As they see us follow you, Lord, it gives them courage to make the same choice. They may see that we go through the ringer, but if we are content in with what you give, if we are blessed in what you give us and we follow faithfully, then they can say, you know what, I can do that too. And then like Daniel and his three friends, we can stand together on the solid rock, the foundation that is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can stand tall and we can say, I've made up my mind. I will follow Jesus. So Lord, thank you for our lesson today. Thank you for the kids that we had this week. And Lord, may you continue to lead us closer to you each and every day. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let Brandon close us out.